Okay, Luke chapter 1. Let me go over a bit of an intro into the letter here and into the book that we'll be studying for the next number of weeks indeed. Luke is widely agreed, obviously, to be the author, the writer of the book of Luke, though we see that he's not mentioned at all in the book. He's not mentioned by name at all, but he was commonly and unquestionably identified, even by early church fathers, to be the author and the writer of this book. And so little is really known about this man, Luke. He was not an original disciple of Jesus, nor was he, as we believe, an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. He's not mentioned often through the New Testament. In fact, he's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, all of which are coming in Paul's writings. Paul mentioned him, talked about him, referred to him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, they greet you." Paul wrote in Philemon, verse 23-24, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." And then again in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me." This is at the end of Paul's ministry, Paul's life, and here's Luke there with him right at the end. And Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." So Luke was a man that had spent time with Paul, and again, only mentioned three times in the New Testament. Luke was also the writer of the book of Acts. We notice here at the beginning of Luke that he is writing to a man named Theophilus, also in the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts. In fact, if you want to turn there, you don't have to, but I'll read it to you. He says there, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so Luke is referring to this gospel that he wrote about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the letter that he had written to Theophilus, as we'll see why later on as we get into these first few verses. So Luke was seen as a companion of Paul, joining with him on various parts of his missionary journeys. We've gone through the book of Acts in our Sunday morning study, and as we've gone through it, we've seen oftentimes how the narrative would go from speaking of they to we. And it's in those times that we believe Luke had joined up with Paul and his traveling companions and now is writing from a place of saying, well, we were doing this and we had gone there and done that. And so Luke was a guy that had spent time with Paul. Now, the Gospel of Luke is the longest single book in the New Testament. Add to that the book of Acts, and they together make up 28% of the New Testament. That means that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. We oftentimes think Paul is. Now, Luke's writings, Book of Luke and the Book of Acts, comprise 2,158 verses, whereas Paul's writings are 2,033 verses, not including Hebrews. Many people think Paul perhaps wrote Hebrews. If Paul did write Hebrews, then that stat totally changes, of course, but not including Hebrews. So, we've seen here, first of all, in what I read in Colossians 4, Paul's writing, that Luke was a physician, okay? He's a doctor. He was a good guy for Paul to have around. Paul oftentimes went through a lot of physical ailments. He had an eye disease, many believe, and so Luke was a good guy for Paul to have around to minister to some of these afflictions that Paul was going through. It's very interesting as well, Luke being a physician, as Luke brings a very different element of writing to this gospel, as he brings more exact descriptions of various diseases or afflictions. And he's writing from this professional kind of background that he had. Now, how many of you have had a family doctor in your past or even right now who's just as one of these guys that displays that certain, you know, compassion and gentleness? I'm sure many of us have been to the doctor where just this you know, family doctor, just compassionate, very soft-spoken, gentle. I've had doctors that are like that. And Luke, in the same way, brings that kind of warmth and compassion to this writing of Luke. And he presents these things that he's writing about in this compassionate, gentle way. He was the beloved physician, as Paul refers to him as. Not only was Luke a doctor, but he was a real historian as well. He was faithful to gather various records of eyewitnesses together and put them together in an orderly account to share with others, not only taking from other people's writings, but it's believed that Luke wrote this letter while Paul was there in Caesarea, kind of under house arrest there. And so while he's there with Paul, he's no doubt getting information from Paul, but also being able to travel very easily into Jerusalem, perhaps even going and interviewing Mary, the mother of Jesus, and interviewing others and getting their recollection of these events and the times in the life of Jesus Christ. It's believed also that Luke was a Greek. Paul never mentioned him in a list that he gave of Jewish companions that he had with him. Kind of left his name out of that and added him later on in Colossians chapter 4. And so Luke, being a Greek, wrote also this letter with a very refined Greek. And in New Testament writings, it's unsurpassed in literary richness and beauty. So Luke would oftentimes in his writings give extra explanation or interpretation to Aramaic terms or Jewish customs. He avoided Aramaic expressions such as rabbi, and he would replace it with the more common teacher, a more familiar term to the Gentiles. And so all giving sort of, you know, understanding to this idea that he was a Gentile. And it makes Luke then the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. And this gospel, you see, really portrays then a very universal message, because Luke is not just writing to the Jew, but he's writing to all people, and he's seeking to portray this gospel message that's available for all. He wrote with the Gentile in mind and often put them in a favorable light. And we certainly thank the Lord that he indeed came to seek and to save the lost, not just the Jews. He didn't just come for the righteous people, but he came for all people. He came for sinners. Every single one of us, he came and died for sinners, irrespective of background or nationality. And that really is the key verse to this book, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's going to be really the key theme and the key verse of this book that we're going to be studying, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Luke wrote to portray Jesus as the Son of Man. You know, each gospel sheds some light into the person of Jesus Christ. They're not contradictory, but complementary with one another. And they all write with a common purpose to share the message and the mission of Jesus Christ. But they all wrote with a bit of a different angle. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews and proclaimed Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark wrote primarily to the Romans, and he proclaimed Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke, he's writing to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, and he proclaims Jesus as the Son of Man. See, the Greeks were fascinated with Plato's ideal man. And so here's Luke now writing to the Greeks, the Gentile world, to portray Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man. And then John wrote then to all men, and writes of Jesus as the Son of God, to really show the deity of Christ. And so each gospel is writing with kind of a different angle, but all bringing it together to show the complete picture of Jesus Christ. So Luke's educated background, his profession, and his due diligence, Luke is the most comprehensive gospel that we have. He writes of the Annunciation all the way to the ascension of Jesus to heaven at the end of his ministry. And if we broke it all down, we see that Luke chapters 1 and 2, they take up 30 years of Jesus' life. Just the first two chapters deal with 30 years of Jesus' life. And then in chapters 3 to the middle of chapter 19, we're looking at 3 years of Jesus' life. 3 years that comprised primarily his ministry and his mission here on earth. And then from the middle part of chapter 19 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 24, it deals with just 1 week of Jesus' life. And so when you break it all down, only 8% deals with Jesus' life before ministry, whereas 25% deals with his last week before he died. And so, Luke's writing this book, again, like I said, probably in Caesarea when Paul was under house arrest, maybe writing part of it when he went with Paul to Rome as well, where he was under house arrest. But this book was probably written somewhere in the mid-60 A.D. area. So look at verse 1 with me here. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, as we saw, Luke has set out to give us an orderly and accurate account of the life and of the ministry of Jesus. He writes with the mind of a careful historian, but with the heart of a compassionate doctor as well. And he writes to the most excellent Theophilus. That was not a hip term, oh, most excellent one, but it was used to speak of one in an official position. It was possible that Theophilus was a Roman official. Legend also has it that Theophilus was one of the most ugliest persons in history. It's believed that as when he was born, the doctor, when he was coming out, said, "Oh, the awfulest boy I've ever seen. The awfulest boy I've ever seen. Theophilus, are you with me?" That's just so the name stuck apparently. And that's kind of what legend has it, but we don't know if that's for sure or not. Anyways, Theophilus. Did you like that, everybody? Come on, back me up here, okay? Theophilus. Okay, keep it down, folks. We've got a lot to cover here, okay? I don't want no tomatoes getting thrown my way here. Now, Theophilus actually means friend of God. Some wonder if that wasn't perhaps some kind of code term to express that this book was written to all believers. Now, some believe that that was kind of what was the case. I don't really see it that way, but nevertheless, here's the deal. We sit here today as friends of God, redeemed and reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. So we understand that this book is for you and for me as much as it was for Theophilus. Now, look at verse 5 with me. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." So again, Luke, a good historian, records the timing of these events. And these were not the best of days for the Jewish people. Herod the Great, and that's why Luke records him to refer again to the time of these events happening. Herod the Great was appointed as the Jewish king by the Roman Senate, but was never really truly received by the Jewish people. It was a time of oppression for the Jews, though they were not really in slavery, but yet they were not able to be self-governing at this time, not completely self-governing. So it was a very oppressive time for the Jewish people. They did not like this guy, Herod the Great, kind of having this rule over them. And so there was a lot of difficulties there. There's a lot of history regarding Herod the Great. There's four different Herods that we read of in the New Testament. As we go through the Gospels, we'll be confronted with other Herods. And so Herod the Great, his reign only lasted until 4 B.C., I believe it was. So soon after the birth of Christ, he was pretty much gone from the scene. But after looking at and being introduced to Herod the Great, then we're introduced to a certain priest named Zacharias. Zacharias' name means remembered of Jehovah. I like that. Because you see, it's in this dark period for the Jewish people, in this turbulent time in Jewish history, that we see God coming now and remembering His people, basically breaking the silence from heaven. And I'm thankful that God never forgets His people. All throughout history, God has been sure to have a remnant remaining and reserved to carry out His witness, to be those that would be shining His light even in the darkest of periods. God is faithful to do that. He'll never turn away from us. And then it mentions his wife's name is Elizabeth. Elizabeth means oath of God. And again, just going to show that God is a promise-keeping God. God will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never abandon us. He upholds his word and his promise. So Elizabeth means oath of God. And it says here that these two were both righteous before God there in verse 6. They were righteous before God. This is a couple who were living full on for the Lord despite what was going on around them. And this wasn't just a show of righteousness as we would see oftentimes in the Pharisees. They were hypocritical. They would want to present themselves one way, yet inwardly they were not really truly living that way. They did not have a heart after God, though they wanted to express that outwardly. But these were a couple that were righteous, it says, before God. This wasn't done before the people. It was done before God. They desired to live upright and godly lives. And it says that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It doesn't mean that they were sinless and blameless in that sense, but that they had consecrated and committed their lives to the Lord to uphold His Word, to live out His Word. And yet, despite their godly lives, we see that they were not immune from hardships or difficulties, do we? Notice, it says there at the beginning of verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. You see, in that day, for a woman to be barren, to not have a child, was deemed a curse from God. People thought that you must have done something horrible in your life and now you were just simply reaping the judgment of God. That's how people viewed those that did not have a child. And we too, at times, can be quick to think that way, can't we? We can be quick to kind of pass judgment on people and think, oh, well, that person's going through a lengthy struggle. And we can easily kind of think, well, what have they done? You know, I wonder why God's putting them through this, you know. And we can sometimes go down that avenue, can't we, of sort of passing judgment and wondering, oh, man, I wonder, you know, what they've done wrong. But you see, in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we would be wrong for having that kind of attitude. They were righteous before God. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And they'd done nothing wrong. But God allowed them to go through life without having a child. And notice it says that they were well advanced in years. They were both well advanced in years. This was no short-term affliction they had to deal with. This had been going on for a long, long time. Yet in this difficulty, what do we see Zacharias doing? Look at verse 8. So it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. Zacharias, you see, even in the midst of this great affliction, perhaps people looking down on them, whispering behind their back, here's Zacharias continuing faithfully in service unto the Lord. And it's while here that he is serving that he'll be met by an angel with a heavenly message of good news. You see, guys, I believe it's so important that we keep on in that place of serving and commitment to the Lord despite what hardships may come. You never know when the Lord will unveil his plans and his purposes to you. That's the blessedness of faithfulness. That's simply what the Lord is looking for, isn't it? Faithfulness on our part. He just desires that we would continue on serving Him, walking with Him, despite what troubles may come, because He may allow troubles to come to greater fulfill and bring about His purposes and glory. And that's why we are existing, isn't it? And Zacharias is going to be confronted very soon here with the blessedness of faithfulness. It says that he was serving in the order of his division. Now, priests were those from the line of Aaron, of the Levites. The priests were divided into 24 divisions. First Chronicles chapter 24 gives us the breakdown of all the divisions of the priests, 24 of them. And by this time, there would have been about 20,000 priests who were available for service in and around the temple. So obviously they had to assign priests when to serve. Each priest would serve for 1 week twice a year. And it says here in verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So it says that his lot fell to burn incense. You see, there were many various functions and jobs of the priest. They drew lots to determine what they would do. Two times a day, before the morning and before the evening sacrifices, a priest would enter into the holy place of the temple and burn incense on the golden altar before the Holy of Holies. Remember, the holy place was separated by a big curtain, a veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so here's Zacharias, the lot falling to him, to burn incense in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. Twice a day, a priest would go into the holy place. Now, that was a high honor that a priest could do only once in his lifetime. Once the lot fell to the priest to do that, he couldn't do it any longer. And there were many priests that never even had the opportunity, the high honor of going into the holy place to burn incense. So it could only happen once a year, once in a lifetime, and not everybody had that opportunity. And here we see that lot now falling to Zacharias. You see, I'm sure that Zacharias had prayed often for a child, probably wondering, Lord, when is this going to happen? Perhaps even at this point, even now, resolved to think that it could not happen. Yet, you see, God has this special day already selected, handpicked. And in the providence of God, He brings His plans to action at just the right time. And it would be a day to remember in more ways than one. See, we oftentimes go through life and we continue on and we're thinking, okay, I'm getting nowhere. This isn't happening. I'm just going to give up here. But we have to understand that God has everything appointed for just the perfect time. And at just this time now, God is ready to, again, break the silence from heaven. To bring His Son into the world, to bring a forerunner to His Son. And here's Zacharias now. I'm sure for years and years and years praying for a child. And now God is going to bless him in an even greater way than Zacharias could ever imagine. At just the right time. Guys, we never can give up on God. We can never just push something aside and say, well, all right, guess that's not going to happen. We need to continue to serve the Lord, trust in the Lord, and understand that He's got that perfect plan all set in motion already, as He does here. And so in verse 11, read with me here. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So as Zacharias is there praying in the temple alone, he's the only one in the holy place here. What happens? He sees an angel, this glorious, majestic, heavenly being. I mean, Zacharias must have been thinking here, man, I don't remember seeing this in the priest's manual. This is new to me here. I don't remember anybody talking about this kind of thing happening in the holy place. That would have just stunned him, I'm sure. And notice, fear fell upon him, it says. Fear fell upon him. You see, it had been some 400 years of silence from heaven. That's known as the intertestamental period. A time from the Old Testament closing into the New Testament. 400 years have elapsed where there had been no prophecies, no message from God. But here now, we see the silence being broken with four wonderful words. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The first thing that's spoken. I mean, we should be those that are afraid when we come in contact with a holy God or even one of His messengers. We're sinners, you see, in front of a holy God. Yet He comes saying, do not be afraid. And He has come with grace to set sinners free, to bring deliverance from the things that are burdening us down. God is a God of love and mercy, and we praise the Lord for that, don't we? And though our rightful action should be to tremble, God has revealed His heart to us, and it is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He says, your prayer is heard. I can imagine that Zacharias and Elizabeth had spent a lot of time praying. Praying for a child, praying for God to bless them with a family. And I'm sure as the years went on, there were days of doubt, days of questioning if God was real or loved them. Yet every prayer is being answered one way or another. And as he's burning incense before God, we're reminded how this action typified prayer. Through Scripture, we see how the burning of incense was a great picture of prayer going forth. Psalm chapter 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints," the Word tells us. "They each had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's Revelation 5:8. So we see that the incense going forth was a picture of the prayers. And as the priest would go in and burn incense, he was to be there representing the people before God, praying on behalf of the nation before God. Zacharias' prayer life would have been dominated by a couple of requests. First of all, no doubt, prayer for a child, which he may very well have given up on by this time. They're well advanced in years. He probably had given up now, thinking it's hopeless. But the second prayer that would have dominated his prayer life would have been the prayer for the redemption of Israel through their coming Messiah. They knew from their Old Testament that the Lord was going to send a promised one, the Messiah, who would deliver them. And no doubt this had dominated many people's prayer there in Israel. And this one answer to Zacharias would, in a sense, fulfill both, as John would be the front runner to the Messiah. God would bless him with a son, but that son would be the front runner, the forerunner to the Messiah who's coming. Wonderful. And then the angel says there in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Joy and gladness, that's a theme. A real theme of Luke's writings, both of them. I'm so glad that the Lord desires to bring joy and gladness to his people. It may not always be in the way that we think that we're going to receive joy and gladness. We oftentimes have the way in mind. "Lord, you want to make me happy? Well, here's what you can do, Lord." And we kind of lay it out for him and think, "If you do this, God, then I'll be joyful. Then I'll be glad. Then I'll be happy." The Lord says, "Oh, your ways are not always the best ways." God says, "If you let me take the reins of your life, if you let me guide your life, if you surrender your life to me, then you will have joy and you will have gladness." A life lived committed to Jesus is going to reap those benefits. And this joy is linked to God's grace. Because here we see this child's name now announced. It's the name John. John means the Lord is gracious. You see, that joy and the gladness that we have, it's linked to God's grace. When we understand the grace that's been bestowed to us, that God has saved us despite who we are, despite the fact that we have been sinners, alienated from Him, God came and sent His Son to die for us. That just speaks of His great grace to you. And when we comprehend His grace, we can't help but to be joyful and glad in that. Amen? And in these few verses now, verse 15 to 17, we see the man and the mission. We see that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be set apart. He's going to be, it says, "He shall not drink wine nor strong drink." Many believe that that speaks of the Nazarite vow found in Numbers 6. Samson was one who was placed under this vow. It's a vow of consecration to the Lord. "And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." There would be a special consecration and empowering placed in this individual who would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. And as I already read, when it says that he will be great, notice what Jesus says in verse 11. "Assuredly, I say," Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." How about that? He says, of all people born of women, there's no one greater than John. And here the angel is saying he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Yet Jesus adds for us, hey, whoever is least in the kingdom will be greater than he. again, that life of humility, that life that's laid down to the Lord. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He exalts those that lay themselves down. And it says here, regarding His mission now, that He will turn many to the Lord in verse 16. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That would be the mission and the mandate of John. He'll go forth preaching repentance, preparing the hearts of the people to receive this salvation that God is giving them through Jesus Christ. Preparing people for the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says that He will go before Him in the spirit and the power of Elijah in verse 17. See, the Old Testament closed with a reference to Elijah coming again. And this quotation of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children is also from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Turn over there, Malachi. Just go to the book of Matthew, take a quick left, and you'll be right there. It's the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so here we see these words being picked up again in the New Testament, in a sense just picking up where we left off from the Old Testament. And Jesus Himself made reference to the fact that John was fulfilling the same ministry of Elijah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 and 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come," speaking of John. Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, this man is Elijah who is to come. He has come in the ministry and in the power of Elijah, just as the angel is telling Zacharias here. Now look at verse 18. "And Zacharias said to the angel, Well, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." He's a good man. He doesn't say that she's also an old woman. He's a little bit more, you know, polite here. She's well advanced in years. I won't say that she's old. That's good rule of thumb for you husbands out there, okay? Never call your wives old. You can say well advanced in years, but not old. And so, Zacharias' response shows an element of unbelief here. See, he's looking to his own physical limitations rather than looking to the God of all possibilities. Looking to a God of unlimitation. But before we rip Zacharias too hard, how would we have responded to this same situation? Do our own setbacks cause us to question God's abilities? Do we sit there and go, well, Lord, I just don't see how you're going to do this. I know you can do a lot of things, but you don't understand what I've got to get through. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, Lord, but it's pretty much impossible. We can be quick to kind of go to that place, can't we? And sort of write off God. Or think that our difficulties are a little bit too much for God. Zacharias was kind of doing that. Hey, we're old. Unless, you know, you've forgotten, we're kind of well past those childbearing years. It's not going to happen. And there's that element of unbelief. And so Zacharias asks, in a sense, for a sign. And the angel in verse 19 answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." In asking for a sign, the angel simply kind of says, "Look at me. I'm Gabriel, for crying out loud. Is that not sign enough? You see these huge wings? You see this glow about me? Is that not good enough for you, Zacharias? Wouldn't you kind of believe a little bit here? I mean, this is no common kind of messenger that people receive here. Gabriel. There's only two angels mentioned by name in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. And here's Gabriel now, standing before Zacharias, this awesome being. And true, that should have been enough for Zacharias. But it wasn't. So Gabriel is going to give him a different sign. Zacharias will be mute until these things take place. Notice here, in verse 20, Gabriel says, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Sadly, unbelief robs us of our witness, guys. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we're not walking in faith, believing God, then we're going to have that attitude of cynicism from which praise and joy will not flow, guys. They just will not mix. And when we're walking in unbelief, it's going to rob us of our witness. You know, many people who are praying outside the temple right now, they're waiting for Zacharias to come out. And I'm sure they're waiting for Zacharias to tell them all about his experience there in the holy place. Something that very few people had an opportunity to experience. But his witness is going to be robbed from him right now because of unbelief. Paul writes, "And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak." You see, we're quick to speak forth those things that we believe. And when we walk in faith of the great things that God can do, we're going to be that much more quick to speak forth those things. To tell people of how great God is when we truly have that in our heart, believing it. Look at verse 21. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." So he's trying to tell them what's happening. He's like probably going, "I have angel wings." He can't say anything. He's motioning to them, and they don't know what he's trying to do or what he's trying to say. "So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.' Now in the 6th month, the angel..." Now, again, sorry. Notice here that Elizabeth is grateful now because the Lord has shown himself to her and taken away this reproach, because she's been carrying this burden, this reproach for years and years. People looking at her, looking down upon her because she hasn't had a child, thinking that, "Oh, well, she must have done something wrong. God's judging her." Now, finally, she's pregnant. She realizes, this is finally lifted from me. Verse 26, "Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God." Gabriel, sorry, I don't know why I'm saying Gabriel. "Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." So here now, Gabriel is going to come with a second visit to a woman named Mary. She's a virgin. She's betrothed to a man. See, in this day, marriages were all arranged. How many of you parents would love to have arranged marriages back in action? I wouldn't mind that. I would love to just kind of direct all that. That wouldn't be very nice, though, would it, for my kids? But a year before the marriage took place, the couple entered into a contractual agreement that could only be broken by a certificate of divorce. Though the relationship was not consummated at this time, the couple was basically considered as husband and wife. This was the betrothal period here, a year before the actual marriage took place. But it was a binding agreement. And yet during this time, the couple would live separately with their parents. And if the bride were found to be pregnant during this year before the wedding, the marriage could be annulled. So what Mary was about to hear from the angel would certainly have some serious impact on her engagement, no doubt. Look at verse 28 with me. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" He says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." This means to make graceful or bestowed with grace. Mary wasn't selected, you see, because of her merit, because of who she was. She wasn't selected because of her merit, but because of his mercy towards her, because of his grace. This term was used, highly favored one. It was used only one other place in the New Testament. And it's spoken of us. in Ephesians 1:6. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us, that's that idea, highly favored one, He made us accepted in the Beloved. That term's used only twice. Spoken of Mary, but also spoken of us. In fact, everything in this verse here, verse 28, can be spoken of us. Highly favored, we've been bestowed grace. The Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, as Hebrews 13:5 tells us. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. And again, we have to understand, guys, that Mary was never meant to be worshipped or prayed to. It says that she was blessed among women, not above women. People have taken this and just distorted it and taken it way out of line, thinking that Mary is this, you know, she was a chosen one because she was above everyone else. No, she simply was a recipient of God's grace. The exact same as you and me. We have been recipients of God's grace. All that we have in the Lord is simply because of God's grace. And that's how it was for Mary too. No different. But here we see the humility of Mary. This wasn't something that Mary kind of expected or was waiting for. The angel doesn't come and say, oh, rejoice highly favored one. And she kind of says, oh, it's about time. Or, you know, finally I'm getting the kind of recognition I deserve. Mary wasn't expecting this. She didn't see this coming. She was a woman of humility. And it says that she was troubled by this greeting. But again, the words come forth here. Do not be afraid. Why? Because she has found favor with God. Look at verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You see, it's through God's grace in our lives that we can stand before God. We have peace with Him. We no longer have to walk in fear or be afraid, just as Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 points out for us. Rejoice, O highly favored one. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled, for you found favor with God. That's the same for us, guys. We have found favor with God. We have seen His grace that's been poured out beyond measure in our lives. And because of that grace, we can have peace with God. No one, apart from knowing God's grace and salvation, can have peace in God. They're going to be walking through life wondering if they're ever going to be right before God. I think many people have that concept that one day they're going to stand before their Creator. For many people, that puts a lot of fear into their lives. But it's only through recognizing God's grace and looking to Him that we can have peace, where we can be those that don't have to fear because we found favor with God. And again, that's not something we've deserved. That's something God has graced us with. Grace is that unmerited favor of God. It's getting that which we did not deserve. And so in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. See, the name Jesus, now here's the angel giving the very name that this child would be called, just as Zacharias was given the name of their son. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It was a very common name, and it meant Jehovah is salvation. The angel says that he will be great. I mean, that's the understatement of the century, isn't it? Truly, there has been none greater than Jesus Christ. I think all people know that, you know. None greater than Jesus Christ. It says here that he will be called the Son of the Highest. Jesus would not simply be the Son of Mary. He would be known for his deity as the Son of the Highest. He would be God himself, come in human flesh. And it says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus came to save the world, but in doing so, he also fulfilled the promises of God. God had said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, speaking to David. And Jesus will fulfill this at His second coming when He will establish His throne, linked to the throne of David, that will be established forever. It says of His kingdom, there will be no end. What Jesus will establish will be permanent and eternal. Now, no doubt Mary must have brought to mind the prophecy there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a prophecy of this Immaculate Conception. It says there, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Also in Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end." Just, again, linked to what the angel is telling Mary here. "And upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So Mary, I'm sure, is hearing these things and going, wow, that's exactly what, you know, Isaiah was prophesying about. It's exactly what's coming to be. And she must be sitting here thinking, oh, God's going to use me and work through me for that? And notice in verse 34, "Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, unlike Zacharias, Mary's question doesn't stem from unbelief, but rather inquiring more so about procedure. I think she's seen all this piecing together, and she's going, oh, amazing. I can't believe this. How are you going to do it? How's this going to happen? Oh, I can't wait. Because you know that I've never been with a man, right? You know that. So I'm not going to have a baby on my own. So how is this going to happen? This is amazing. And her questioning is coming more from a place of wondering how God's going to do it. I can't wait to see this unfold. How are you going to do it is kind of her response here. Verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." See, for that to happen, for there to be a virgin birth, God needed to bypass the flesh. And how will He do that? Through the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's the same words that Jesus spoke to the disciples to show them how they would be powerful witnesses there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. See, the disciples were all kind of freaking out and wondering, Lord, when You go, Jesus, when You're gone from here, oh man, You know what we're like. You know our tendencies. You know our faults, our failures. How are we going to continue on? How are we going to make it? Jesus says, yeah, you know what? Whew, that's a pretty big task here. But Jesus is saying to them, you know what? You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that you're not going to be those that are acting in the flesh, responding by the flesh. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you see, we too need a daily filling of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live like Christ. Our flesh wants to have its way, doesn't it? I'm sure we battle with that every day. Please tell me I'm not alone in that. We battle with that every day. The flesh wants to have its way. And you see, guys, we can sit here and wonder, how can we get through that? How can we override that? It's not just self-discipline. It's a daily reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to bypass the flesh and do the things of God. When people see me, I don't want them to see me. I want them to see the power of the Highest overshadowing me, as the angel tells Mary here. That's what the Holy Spirit overflowing in us accomplishes in our lives. And we need to have a daily dependency upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to empower us, to come upon us, and to overflow in us, so that when we talk and walk and carry out our lives, it's Jesus Christ that's seen clearly, not us, not the flesh, but Him. And that's what's going to happen here with Mary. And the angel goes on here, In verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. The angel wasn't as polite as Zacharias here. She's old. In her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Isn't that a great verse? Circle that. Underline it. Highlight it. Put it up on the walls of your house, because that's a verse that we need to live by, guys. Because so often we run into our own obstacles, and right away our eyes get on the obstacles and we think, oh, how am I going to get through this? Oh, and we just get defeated when we look at those obstacles. We need to lift up our eyes. We need to lift up our eyes to God, to the God of the impossible. Because with God, nothing will be impossible. And how we need to hold on to that verse, people. We can run into a lot of roadblocks that discourage us, but He's a God of the miraculous. Do you believe that? We don't just read about miracles in the Bible. He's a God of the miraculous today. There was a devout cowboy who lost his favorite Bible while he was out mending fences out on the range. Well, 3 weeks later, a cow walked up carrying the Bible in its mouth. And the cowboy couldn't believe his eyes, and he took the Bible out of the cow's mouth, raised his eyes heavenward, and exclaimed, "It's a miracle!" "Not really," said the cow. "Your name was written inside the cover." Miracles, they happen today, people. Because we serve a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He's done in the past, He will do it today. And we never have to be in that place of defeat or discouragement when we're truly looking to God and looking at His power and His might and His ability. We can rise above those places of despair when we look to Him and say, "God, with You, nothing is impossible. I'm going to claim that. I'm going to hold on to that verse. I'm going to live out that verse, Lord. Have Your way." That's what Mary was able to say. Notice, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to Your word." And the angel departed from her. That's Mary's response here. She's showing her trust in the Lord now. And now that trust leads her to complete submission. She says, "Let it be to me. Let it be to me." I'm not going to question that. I'm not going to sit here and say, "How am I going to have a baby? I'm a virgin." Just let it be. You go ahead and do it. I'm going to look to You, because with You nothing is impossible, God. And again, notice the submission comes at a cost, because it would have been a huge impact on her betrothal now to be seen around town pregnant. I mean, try explaining that one. "Well, it's not what you think. No, no. Joseph's not the father. It's okay. Joseph's not the father? Then what do you mean? Someone else? Oh, no, no, no. It's okay. It's God. It's okay. The Holy Spirit, it's all good, you know." I mean, imagine people's reactions. "What? Mary, we've heard some doozies before, but that takes a cake, you know? That's quite an alibi there. I don't know." I mean, this submission comes at a cost, but she's willing to say, "Let it be to me, as Your word says here. Let it be to me according to Your word." Are you willing to carry out God's word at all costs? She was willing to undergo the abuse and name-calling to be willing to follow in obedience of God's words. And she's going to be blessed. Guys, I guarantee you, when you choose to walk in obedience regardless of the cost, you're going to be blessed. You can take that to the bank. You'll be blessed for walking in obedience. Let's pray.